If you have your copy of God's Word, if you would open now to Romans chapter 8, we will engage in the worship of God with our local church here through the preaching of God's Word. Now, as we turn in our study, we have been working through Romans and have been working through Romans 8, and now we find ourselves in verse 15. And so we're going to read verses 15 and 16 this morning as we gather for worship. And you follow along with me as I read aloud, as we turn now to God's Word, remembering that this is indeed the Word of the living God, and it reads as follows. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the blessings of adoption. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we rejoice together as we come now to your word to worship in spirit and in truth. We've been able to do that through the singing and through the praying and now through the preaching. And we ask, Father, your blessings on this time. Would you now lead us and guide us to truth? The Spirit of God would be our teacher and our guide, that we would be convicted of error, convicted of sin, perhaps. And yet at this very juncture, that we would be given the opportunity by the leading of the Spirit of God to lead us to righteousness, to lead us away from sin. And again, we pray that you would allow our church to grow healthy and strong, not only in the knowledge of our God, but also in our maintaining of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as we consider this very truth this morning that we see in this text, this doctrine of adoption, would you encourage your people here this morning? If there happens to be one person or dozens of people maybe in this room who have yet to come to the realization that they are lost, that they deserve the wrath of God, and that they can't please you on their own, that they would turn now to Christ, that they would embrace the work of Christ on the cross, that by the Spirit of God they would be convicted and drawn to God, that they would repent of their sins and believe the good news of Jesus Christ, that they would be rescued and redeemed, that they would be saved, that they would leave here today rejoicing with the church, that they are indeed adopted into the family of God. We love you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been working now through Romans, we come now to this glorious, wonderful passage here in Romans chapter 8. We've been able to see through this chapter and through this book, we've been able to see a great, wonderful testimony of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, as we've been able to look at Romans 8, we've already seen time and time again that this is a commentary on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and also in many ways, chapter 8 serves as a means of helping believers find their assurance in God. In other words, this chapter is really a testimony of how the Holy Spirit causes us to have a heart that is full of assurance that we are indeed the children of God. In the previous verses, in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we saw the ministry of the Holy Spirit, just in many ways an overview. In verses 12 and 13, we saw the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse number 14, we saw the assurance of the Holy Spirit. And here in this text, in verses 15 and 16, we see the blessings that come as a result of us being adopted into the family of God. And so it is indeed the ministry of the Holy Spirit to draw us to God and to cause us to see that God has adopted us so that we live with assurance and so that we can live in victory. Many years ago, I read a story about a woman who made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. She was baptized in her local church. And yet, through that time in her life, she walked with God, so it seemed, for a good number of years. And then she found herself being overtaken by temptation, and she walked away from God into sin, practices of unrighteousness. And although she would walk that way for a number of months and even struggle with it for for over a year. She would come back to her local church, and she would be received back into the fellowship of her church, showing a desire, a heart of repentance. But it was for a long period of time, many years that would follow, that she would literally bathe herself numerous times each day. Sometimes she would wake up in the morning and take a bath and try to ease her conscience. She was constantly feeling dirty. That inner feeling of filth, of sin, and fear of the judgment of God was plaguing her mind. And she would go to work and she would feel the plagues of doubt and despair. She would come home from work and she would bathe herself again, and sometimes two or three times before she would go to bed in the evening. And yet that was the way that she would live for many years, because she lacked assurance that her sin was forgiven. She was living constantly beneath this burden that God was going to judge her, that God was going to zap her in her mind. That's what she was fearing. As we read this passage of Scripture all through Romans, from the very beginning, this verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we come all the way down. That's how the chapter begins. And we come all the way through the chapter, and we come to the very end, and it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, this chapter tells us that we can have the assurance that we are the children of God. This grand assurance. If you read 1 John, he says, these things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, God's desire for his children is that we not live in fear that we will be judged by God. We are to live with assurance that we have been adopted into the family of God, and therefore, as children of God, we are in a state of no condemnation. That is where God wants you to be today. So I don't know if you find yourself in a place where you're struggling with the thought of judgment. If you're struggling with the doubt and despair of whether or not you are a child of God. I don't know if that's you today, but here's what I want to do. I want to help you, but I can't personally take away those doubts. I can't personally take away that despair, but I can point you to the sufficient Word of God where you can find assurance, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who indwells every one of God's children, through the very Word of God and the Spirit of God, you can be brought to a place where you can see that you live in a state of no condemnation. So you have no fear, no doubt, no despair. There is no judgment of God looming over you. I remember, I've told you the story before about when we were getting some estimates on the front parking lot back in 2012. There's a little short man that came walking into my office who was there to give a proposal on the front parking lot. He wanted to go out and walk around the church, and he wanted to show us some things about cracks and give us some information about sealing and proper overlay and all this stuff. And he was explaining the ins and outs of asphalt and all of this stuff to me. We walked out these doors and we came over here. We're walking around, and I noticed in the front there, it must have been his truck because no one else was in the office that day, and it was a vehicle I didn't recognize, and so it was a small little pickup truck. As we're walking back around, on the very back, on the bumper, it just had a white bumper sticker, and it had black letters on it, so it was real easy to read. And it just said these words, Jesus is coming soon. Now, if it stopped right there, I would just be overjoyed and glad, because we do know that Jesus is coming soon. But then what it said next troubled me, because he said, Jesus is coming soon, and he's real mad. Well, for those who are outside of Christ, there is some truth in that. But for me, for the church this morning, I don't ride around with this bumper sticker theology in my vehicle that says Jesus is coming again and he's real mad at me. No, Jesus is coming again and he receives me. And he will receive me as a son. I've been adopted into the family of God, and so I have this assurance. So I want to now work through this passage, just two verses, and we're going to see four specific things, blessings, if you will, because of the great adoption that we've received by God. The first thing that we see in verse 15 is we see that we should have no more fear. Notice, if you will, verse 15 and what it states. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Now, again, we must understand that we see the word spirit numerous times through this chapter. Sometimes that word, that Greek word pneuma, can be translated spirit as in the human spirit. Or sometimes it can be translated in the sense of the Spirit of God. And so we must understand in the original Greek that there were no capital letters and punctuation marks. All of that was added later. So we are at the mercy, if you will, of the translators to try to figure out whether or not the S should be capitalized or not. And so as we come through these various verses, we have to really do the hard work, and we don't have to just trust that the translators got it right. We have to do the work and in its proper context and understand what's being stated, and then figure out, should this be a reference to the Holy Spirit or should this be a reference to the human spirit? As we look in this very text in verse number 15, we see it states, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Now again, we see that it's not a capital S, it's the spirit of slavery. And I think that the translators actually got it right here. This is the spirit of slavery. This is not the ministry of the Holy Spirit, although you can read commentaries that will tell you that this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is leading you into fear, the fear of God. But I reject that simply because of the fact that you can see contextually what's taking place before and after in the previous chapters, and it seems clear that this is talking about the spirit of slavery that we have with our human spirit as it is connected to the law of God. And so when we look at this, we see the spirit of slavery. That's talking about our human spirit. And then we're going to read further, and it's going to talk about the spirit of adoption, capital S. And again, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So before we get there, let's talk about how we should have no fear because we are adopted into the family of God. Because we are no longer slaves of unrighteousness, slaves of sin. The spirit of slavery, this is again a reference to the sinner's relationship to the law of God. This idea that, like Mount Sinai, that you come near to God, and yet you can't come all the way to God. There should be this slavery aspect as it relates to the law because we can't keep the law. So we're slaves of unrighteousness, but yet we have the demands of the law. And all of this by the law bringing to life the affections of sin in us, which we learned back in the previous chapters. So the spirit of slavery is this idea that we are in bondage to sin. And we have not received the spirit of slavery from God, that's the implication, to fall back into fear. Now in the Bible, you're well aware, if you're a good Bible student, that there are two different types of fears that we could have towards God. There's this fear of the judgment of God and the wrath of God and the vengeance of God, like the little man who walked into the parking lot with his bumper sticker that Jesus is coming back real soon and he's real mad. That idea of the fear of God's judgment, that's one type of fear that you could have. And again, we see that exemplified at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, 9 to 14, I'll read the passage if you would like to turn there, or it's going to be here on the screen. You can follow along with me. It states this, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to get up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. Notice verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now, there's this idea of the fear of the judgment of God. If I cross this line, God will judge me. I will be put to death. But then there's this holy reverence for God that we see throughout the Bible. In fact, if you go to the Psalms and the Proverbs, you see numerous occasions of this idea of the fear of God. In Psalm 103, verse 17, the Bible says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Do you see it? Notice, if you will, now in the Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. Notice, if you will, Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Notice again in Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. You see, there is a right type of fear that we should all have for God. And I would declare to you today that it's not the one that's on the back of the bumper sticker that I mentioned a moment ago. It's not this idea of crossing this line and being zapped by God, but it's this reverence that we have for the sovereignty of God, the bigness of God, the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the fact that we were not righteous and not holy and did not deserve the grace of God, but yet this sovereign, holy God came to us, rescued us, redeemed us. All of this should cause our hearts to not only be glad in God, but to have reverence for God. We teach our children this from the very beginning, do we not? We teach our children that you should honor your father and mother so that their days may be long in the land that the Lord God is giving them. Why do we teach our children to honor father and mother? Is it just so that when we snap our fingers, they can start moving? Is it so that when we just tell them to take out the trash, they jump up and start dancing around to get it all done very quickly? Is it just so that when we give a command that they'll just obey us and will not shame us in the presence of others? Is that why we do it? Like, you know, when you have friends come over and you want to show them how you've taught your dog to do all these tricks. Sit. Lay down. Roll over. Speak. Shake. And then you stand back and you glow and it's like, yeah, I taught them to do that. Well, how did you teach them to do that? Well, I hit it over the head with a stick until it listened to me. I put the dog in submission. I know that if PETA's watching the sermon today, I'm going to be in trouble. But the fact of the matter is simply this. We say we have demonstrated the fact that we are in control of that beast. You see, we don't teach our children to do tricks for our friends. We don't teach our children to honor father and mother just so that we can look like we have control over our children like we have over a beast. We teach our children because, number one, God has taught us to do this. But second of all, so that they can have a proper respect and honor for their earthly father, so that they can be taught to have the proper honor and respect for their heavenly father. There is a right type of fear to have for God. Robert Haldane observes the following, quote, "The spirit of bondage is the effect of the law, which manifesting his sinfulness to man, and the fearful wrath of God makes him tremble under the apprehension of its curse." But that's not where we are today. We're not standing before Mount Sinai, trembling, expecting that we could offend God and be judged by God. That's not where we find ourselves today. In fact, we find ourselves in a very different place. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." But notice Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." That's why it is that we find ourselves having great joy because of what we find in Romans 4:5. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." It's not that we're working. It's not that we're striving to please God, but we believe the one who has indeed gone before us. Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." In other words, the entire book of Romans is centered on the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We are saved not by our works. We are saved by the work of Jesus on the cross. Listen to what the Puritan Thomas Brooks once said. Pay close attention. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but I want you to follow along. And listen, this is where so many people find themselves today. He said, "Assurance is the believer's ark, where he sits Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions. However, most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope that their state is good. At other times, they fear that their state is bad. Now, they hope that all is well, and that it shall go well with them forever. Then they fear that they shall perish by the hand of such a corruption, or by the prevalency of such or such a temptation. They are like a ship in a storm, tossed here and there." You find yourself like that today? One day you know that you're saved, you know that you're a believer, you know that you're a Christian, but then tomorrow, you find yourself doubting that you're a Christian, doubting that you're a believer, fearing that the wrath of God will be upon you. Do you live in fear, or can you sing the wonderful words to the hymn that we love? "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." Do you live in fear? Well, if you're adopted into the family of God, you have no fear because you're in a state of no condemnation. Second of all, there's the spirit of adoption. As we look at this text in verse number 15, it says that, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." We're no longer under the bondage of sin. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We're no longer the enemies of God. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. The doctrine of adoption is central to the Christian life, and it's a beautiful, wonderful doctrine. In fact, we see this practiced in our own culture. to adopt someone into your family, to take someone who doesn't have a family and bring them into your family. And don't just call them my adopted son, but I call them my son or my daughter. That's the wonderful picture that we see in the Bible about being adopted into the family of God. And we see that. In other words, when we think about being adopted, we see that we've received the spirit of adoption. Again, the title here for the Holy Spirit being not just the Holy Spirit, not just the Spirit, not just the Spirit of truth. And we have all of these different titles in the Bible for the Spirit of God. But we see here this title that we know as the Spirit of adoption. In other words, we have come from the family of the world into the family of God, from the family of sin into the family of salvation, from the family of Satan into the family of a glorious Savior, from the family of darkness into the family of light, from the family of death into the family of life. It's the wonderful truth of adoption. You see, the term that's being used here by Paul as he writes this letter to the church in the city of Rome was common to the Rome, to the church in Rome, common to the Romans. It was common to the Greeks, but it was not so much common to the Jews. You see, the Jews did not have this normal practice of adoption that you see practiced very frequently throughout the Romans and the Greek culture. And so this particular word that he uses here is a very technical term. It means to have an installation or placement as a son. Really, it's a technical term because at the very beginning, it's the idea of a son. And at the end of the word, it's the idea of placement, to place something in a certain location. So really, the word that's used as adoption here is the idea of the placement of a son. In other words, you are in the status, in the place of a son. Again, this particular idea within Roman culture was very technical because to take someone that was a part of another family and to put them in the place of son in another family would mean that they had to be cut off from all of the rights and responsibilities of this family, and they were brought into a status as a son in this family under the father as the leader, where they would receive all of the rights of an heir. And they would receive all of the joys of being a son. So if the father had multiple sons and he adopted another and brought that individual in as a son, this individual received all the privileges as the other sons. As a joint heir is the idea. And so when we think about adoption, we see it all through the Bible. You go back, if you will, to Moses. Moses was adopted into Pharaoh's family for a purpose. Adopted, we saw that idea. Esther was adopted by her uncle Mordecai. But then in 2 Samuel 9, we see a glorious picture of adoption when David adopts an individual that we know as Mephibosheth. When we see this individual who was, again, an individual that the Bible says clearly there, who was crippled in both feet, David assumes the throne and asks, is there anyone of the house of Saul that I could bring and show the kindness of God to him? And a servant came to David and said, there is one, and his name is Mephibosheth. They brought him to David, and interestingly enough, when they brought him to David, it was clear that he was an outcast because he was a crippled man. He would not have been welcomed into the presence of the king. He would not have been welcomed into the presence of royalty, and he would not have been treated as such. He would have been considered an outcast, someone who was crippled in that culture. It was a curse, a lifelong curse. But the picture of grace is so clear because David does the unthinkable. He welcomes him into his presence, and not only welcomes him into his presence, but restores to him what had been stripped from him because he was a part of Saul's family. And yet, not only that, but he welcomes him into his table. So now you see him fellowshipping with David as a son of David, adopted into his family, fellowshipping and eating at the table of the king. What a glorious picture. What we must realize is that this is a picture in many ways of what God has done for us. Crippled, sinful, outcast, not deserving to be in the presence of the king. And yet God came to us. He received us. He called us near to him. He adopted us into his family and bestowed upon us all of the privileges of a son. And so now we are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul said, "Nobody is born into this world a child of the family of God. We are born as children of wrath. The only way we enter the family of God is by adoption. And that adoption occurs when we are united to God's only begotten Son by faith. When by faith we are united with Christ, we are then adopted into that family of whom Christ is the firstborn. We have been transferred from one family to another. We have a new family, a new father. We have full rights as sons." If you'll notice in Ephesians 1:3, what Paul said to the church in the city of Ephesus, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You can go on, you can read that it clearly states that he adopted us. The purpose of God choosing us is so that we would be adopted into the family of God. So many people get all hung up on the doctrine of election. They get confused by it. They want to fight over it. Interestingly enough, when Paul writes about the doctrine of election, he's not writing to have a debate with anyone. He's not writing to have some sort of dust up in a seminary classroom or on a blog site somewhere. He's not gathering with a moderator for a formal debate on whether or not we choose God or whether or not God chooses us. He writes to a church in a city of Ephesus, which is a vile city full of sin, to encourage them of the grandness of their salvation. And how does he do it? He says, "God has elected you. He has chosen you so that you would be adopted as sons." What do we do? "Well, I want to argue with you about election. I want to argue with you. I've got free will. I chose God. I told God I wanted to be adopted, and he adopted me." And then you've got someone else saying, No, you don't understand. You can't be telling God that you want to be adopted. You have to just trust that if you're adopted, God did that of his own initiative. And so we worship him. And so we have these competing voices out in evangelical circles that want to fight over it. I want to say that the reason that God has chosen us is so that we could see the grandness of the fact that we have been adopted into the family of God. In other words, it's just clear. Orphans don't choose their parents. The parents choose those who are without a father. To come, draw near, bring that individual into my family. John MacArthur stated it this way: "The doctrine of election is for the purpose of the doctrine of adoption. He chose us so that he could adopt us." And that essentially is what adoption is. It's when you choose someone to be your child. And so, because we have been adopted into the family of God, number one, we should have no fear, no condemnation. Second of all, because we have been adopted into the family, we see that we have received the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Number three, we have intimacy with the Father. This is a striking passage. If you look at verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." If you go down to verse 16, you see the language of a family. In fact, if you go back to verse 14, you'll see sons of God. Verse 15, you see the language of adoption as sons. Again, in verse 15, you see the emphasis of Abba, Father. Verse 16, you see the language of children of God. Verse 17, you see the language of heir. What is all of this, you say? It's the language of family. And what does that mean? Well, if it's the language of family, it means that we are sons of God, daughters of God, and so we have a father who loves us. We've been adopted into his family, and so we have all these benefits as a result. One of the greatest benefits that you could ever say that you have as a child of God is not that you have the hope that you can hop through gates of pearl and stride down streets of gold, or live in this glorious mansion that God has prepared for you. It's the fact that we have intimacy with the Father. You notice the language here, Abba, Father? What we must understand is that when we think about God, we think about God in our salvation. We think about God and how He functions in various different ways of His character. By choosing us, the doctrine of election, we think of God as sovereign. By regeneration, that's the new birth, being born again, we think about God as creator. We are a new creation in Christ. By justification, we think of God as judge, that there's a legal standing. We have been legally declared as just. But when it comes to adoption, the doctrine of adoption, we think of God as Father. Father. Now, why is that so important, you say? Well, we fail to realize how revolutionary Jesus' words were in the model prayer. Pray then like this, Jesus said. Our Father, who art in heaven. Why is it so revolutionary, you say? Well, it's a technical understanding, but I'll just try to give you the quick overview. Is that the Jews so reverenced the name of God that they would not even pronounce the name of God. And as a result of not having the capital S's and the capital G's and all that in the English, at least, because of the Greek original language and the Hebrew original language, the punctuation marks were not there. And the vowel pointings were added later. So because of the way that the Jews would reverence the name of God, when they would get to God's name, they would literally respond in a unique way. Instead of adding the vowel pointings that would make you say Jehovah, they would add the vowel pointings to make you say Adonai. And as a result of that, for years, as time would pass, the chasm between the people and God's divine name would grow vast and wide, and people would not know even how to pronounce the name of God. Today we have what's known as Yahweh or Jehovah. In many cases, people say it that way. But the fact of the matter is simply this. We don't know how it is to be pronounced because they would reverence the name of God in such a specific way. So that's the whole history of the way that the name of God was treated. And now you have Jesus coming in His earthly ministry. And in every single prayer in Jesus' earthly ministry, He prays not the way that they had been accustomed to pray, in calling out to God in His name in that way. Instead, in every single one of Jesus' prayers, He prays, Father, or Our Father, or My Father. Now we must understand this, is that when Jesus was speaking, when He was praying, the disciples were hearing Him speak. He was speaking not in Greek, He was speaking in Aramaic. And so when He spoke in Aramaic, He was saying not Father in the sense of the Greek understanding, but He was saying Abba, which was an intimate way, much like you might say Daddy. And so the disciples spent time around Jesus, listening to Jesus pray, and they could hear Jesus calling upon the Father with a title of intimacy. And He not only prayed that way, but He directed His followers to pray that way. Pray then like this, Our Father. So now you have Paul writing Romans 8, and he's remembering that. And so he says, this is how we are to remember. This is how we cry out. We cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, he's saying, you cry out with this intimacy. Jesus prayed that way in every prayer except one, and that was when He was on the cross, and He cried out in a quotation of the Psalms, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It's the only time that we find Jesus not praying, Father. And really, it's important to note that because it was on the cross that He was separated because of the blackness and the filth of our iniquity that was being placed on Him. There was this division between the Father and the Son. So He doesn't cry out, Abba, Father. He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? So when we are united to God through the work of Jesus and adopted into his family, we don't stand far off. We draw near. God knows us. God calls us to draw near. God knows how many hairs are on your head. And he calls us children. He doesn't call us my creation. Just my creation. That is true. But here we see the language of family. He calls us sons and daughters of God. So we have the privilege to come before his throne of grace and the privilege to call him Abba, Father. Have you considered the intimacy that you enjoy with the creator of the universe as a result of being adopted into the family of God? The last thing that we see, the fourth thing in verse 16, the fourth blessing, if you will, of being adopted into the family of God is not only should we not fear, and as we look at verse number 15, not only should we see the fact that we have received the spirit of adoption, and not only do we have this intimacy with the Father, but verse 16, we have the assurance of eternal life. You ever think about this? People that say you can lose your salvation? As long as God is Father and as long as we are sons and daughters of God, is as long as we will be the recipients of eternal life. In other words, for you to not be a child is for God to not be Father. If God has adopted you into his family, then that adoption is for eternity. It's not for just a little season. It's forever. It's forever and forever. And it will never be snatched away. You must ask yourself an honest question. For someone to claim that they are a child of God one day and then they're no longer a child of God the next day, you must ask this question: did Jesus not save them completely? Was some sin too big for God? Was the devil too strong for God that he snatched one away? Absolutely not. The truth is that they were never the children of God to begin with if they walked away from God. So ask yourself this honest question, and here it is. Do you really want assurance? Do you really want to live with assurance and not be plagued with fear? Ask yourself this honest question. Is the Holy Spirit pleased with me? Is the Holy Spirit pleased with me? You say, what does that mean? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit would be pleased with me? Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word grieve there means to cause severe mental or emotional distress, to vex, to irritate, to offend, to insult. In other words, God lives inside of you if you're a child of God and you've received the spirit of adoption. And so if you live in sin, then you should insult the Spirit of God, vex the Spirit of God, grieve the Spirit of God. Listen to Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And your fathers, as your fathers did, so do you. Is the Holy Spirit of God pleased with you? See, if you don't have the assurance that you're a Christian, maybe it's because the Holy Spirit of God is not pleased with you. And either you've walked off in rebellion at some point, or you're not a child of God at all. But Hebrews 2:14-15 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you see it? Notice verse 16 of Romans 8. It says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, maybe you've noticed by now, August will be 9 years I've been serving as pastor here. I don't invite anyone to come down and stand in front of the church and say, on the spot, do you believe that Jesus died for you? Yes. Are you scared of going to hell? Yes. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes. Pray this prayer. And then when I'm done, say, amen. Congratulations, you're a child of God. Sit right there, and in just a moment, I'm going to stand you back up here and tell everyone that you're a child of God. You know why I don't do that? Because people do that all the time, preachers do. And they tell them that they're a child of God when they're not a child of God because they came down for whatever reason and they weren't really genuine in their repentance and faith. They weren't in submission to God. They did not genuinely believe the gospel, and they walk off into sin a few months or weeks or years later, and then they want to ask, well, what about that congratulations, you're a child of God stuff? The reason that I don't do that is because nowhere in the Bible do you see anywhere where a pastor has stated that you have to give people their assurance. In fact, I would argue this. I think that too often pastors are too quick to try to make people believe that they're okay with God. I think when knocks come at the pastor's office door, that they too quickly want to run to just try to aid them and give them assurance that they are a child of God when they just might not be the child of God. So you know whose role it is to make you know that you're saved? It's not your pastor's job. It's not Billy Graham's job. It's not your Sunday school teacher's job. It is the Spirit of God's ministry to bring you to a place to where He, the Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So to not possess the Spirit of God means that you're not born again. It means that you're not saved. It means that you have no affections for God. You have no fruit of the Spirit. To seal, the idea here in Ephesians, if you go to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? We've talked about that in times past. It means that you seal, you set up, seal upon, you mark it out so that there's this idea of security and authenticity and ownership and authority so that there is this idea that this one belongs to someone. So that seal sometimes can be seen on animals, on the hides of animals, or on a tomb, if you will, with Jesus. Put a seal there to show that no one should break it. It's a mark of ownership. And if you're a child of God, you have the mark of ownership upon you. This mark of ownership that God owns you. That you have been adopted into the family of God. There's this guarantee, which again, that word means like a down payment. So if you have the spirit of adoption, it's the mark of ownership, and it's the guarantee that God will bring you all the way home. No dropouts along the way. No one walking away from God. No people falling from grace. John 10, 28 and 29, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. I just take Jesus at His word. Never perish. It means never perish. You can't do any hermeneutical gymnastics to get around never perish. It means never perish. You say, well, just be a little bit more emphatic then. Okay, it means to never, 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 never perish. It means that in the dark of night, when you think that the devil wants to make you think that you've sinned so much that God has given you up for adoption, that the devil came knocking on the door and maybe he adopted you away from God, or maybe he robbed you away, or maybe you just fell away. Never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, greater than all, greater than every demon, greater than every devil, greater than every sin and transgression, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Chosen before the foundation of the world, regenerated by the Spirit, justified by the Son, sanctified by the Spirit, adopted into the family of God, and you can't be lost again. No more the children of wrath, no longer the children of the devil. No more wrath, no more condemnation, no more hell, no more judgment, no more vengeance of God, no longer an outcast, no longer the enemy of God, no longer at enmity with God. And so that's why we can sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is the Spirit of God who bears witness with your spirit that every one of your sins, past sins, present sins, and sins that are prospective sins, sins that you flirted with. Every sin has been nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. We are the children of God. We can sing, right? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. My professor years ago in seminary wrote about the fact that he and his wife could not conceive children. Through a long season of prayer and anxiety, they decided that they would pursue adoption. They chose an adoption agency and were led to Russia, where they were introduced to two little boys that they would adopt. After going through all the legal hoops and signing all of the papers, and once the waiting process had ended, my professor and his wife arrived in Russia to pick up their two little boys. And as they left the orphanage, he tells the story that as they were leaving the orphanage in Russia, took his two little boys that now he called his own son. He walked away to the vehicle. They're clinging to his body. They started to weep. They started to cry. He put them in the vehicle and they started to drive away where they would soon be on an airplane headed to the United States. Their life would be forever different. And as they're driving away from the orphanage, you must remember they had never seen the sunlight on their skin. They had never felt the breeze in their face. They had never ridden in an automobile. They had never been on an airplane. My professor reached back and tried to comfort his crying sons, freshly adopted, and said these words. He said, "This place is a pit. It's a dump. If you only knew what's waiting for you, a home with a mommy and a daddy who love you, grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals." He said it didn't work. They continued to cry, and they were reaching out the back window to the orphanage, the only thing that they knew. And it was a dump. It was a pit. And they were weeping, and they had no idea how good life was or was about to be. And so it is with us in this life. We've been adopted into the family of God. And you know what we do? We reach back to the pit. We reach back to the dump. We reach back to the sin, to the awful slave master that once had us in a dungeon, abusing us, leading us astray. We reach back for that place, not realizing what a glorious God we have. Only if we knew what awaited us in heaven, and if only we could realize in this present life the joys that we can experience as adopted children as we're on our way to heaven. That's why we have the ability to not only have life, but have it more abundantly. The Christian life, we're not promised safety and ease of life. But we are promised this, that we have a Father that loves us. We've been adopted into his family. He loves his children. I don't have time to get into all of it, but I'll just close with this. When I went to pastor a small country church in the south of the city of Louisville, when I was in seminary, I was called a few months into being pastor there to the hospital for one of our elderly members who was going to have heart surgery. And as I went in the early hours of the morning, there's so many details that I would love to share with you, but I just remember sitting in that waiting room at about 5 o'clock in the morning, and finally when they allowed me to go back and visit with her and pray with her before she would go off into surgery, she started to weep. After I prayed, I said, what's wrong? Are you afraid of the surgery? And she was shaking her head no. When she could gain her composure, she said, "I'm not afraid of the surgery. I'm not afraid of what they're about to do in that operating room. But when you say in your prayer that I have a Father that loves me," she said, "my father lived until he was 99 years of age, and I was deathly afraid of him until he died at the age of 99. I can't hardly picture the Father that you describe in that prayer. She said, but by faith, I know that one day I'll meet a father that loves me in a way that my earthly father never did. So I want to ask you an honest question today. Do you live in a state of constant, ongoing fear and dread of the wrath of God, plagued with doubts and despair? Ask yourself an honest question. Is the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God so that you know for a fact that you've been adopted into the family of God and you live in a state of no condemnation? Or, if that's not so, if the Spirit of God is not bearing witness with your spirit that you are the child of God, instead, if you have constant plagues and doubts and despair, maybe the Holy Spirit is leading you to a place to where you would see you need God, that you need to come to Him as a Father who loves to save His children and brings you to Himself and embraces you and clothes you in the righteousness of His Son and gives you all of the privileges as a son or a daughter of God and will one day in all and for all of eternity will bring you into the presence of God, separated from the wrath of God because you are now in a state of no condemnation. You're either in one of the two places today. I desperately want to help you, but I point you now to the text. I point you now to the Spirit of God, and I plead with God to do a work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to do His work in your soul, to either convict you and convince you that you're lost, or to absolutely assure you that you are the child of God. And if you're here today and you know that you're an unbeliever, but you want to be a Christian, you want to come to God by faith and trust Him for salvation, the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you might call out to Him as God, oh God, oh God, oh God, save me. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, please, I beg of you to save me. Oh God, I pray for that you would take away all of my sins. But when you get home this evening and you go to sleep, as you're drifting off, you can pray this way. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for saving me. Let's stand in.